This is Tuesday night, July the 12th, Truth for Today Bible class. And we finished up a series of short studies the last time, so we have to take up something new tonight. And I thought I'd start out with a little study about Adam. There seemed to be a lot of misunderstanding about some of these first things. Who he was and what he was and his nature and what he did and his progeny and all of these questions that come up about Adam. The Bible speaks about sons of Adam as being a special class of people. And we find that in Romans, it speaks about Israel had broken a covenant, like, or to have been a covenant, and Hosea speaks of that covenant being made with Israel, which they broke, like Adam broke his covenant. And that's the only place in the Bible we have of any covenant made with Adam. Well, now let's read from Genesis 2, 26. I mean Genesis 1, 26, excuse me. Genesis 1, 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now this is the plan. Of course, we have brought attention to the fact that we have the Trinity in the first chapter of Genesis, the Creator in the first verse. That's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second verse, we have the Spirit brooding upon the face of the deep. Down here, we have the Father making the plans for to make man. Of course, he's supervising the creation as far as that goes. The 7 days of the creation. Recreation, we might call it. And so here we have some points. Now, make man in our image after our likeness. Or you might say in the image, or in the likeness of the image of God. Now the word image there is a word that comes down to us in different forms in the Hebrew and the Greek. In the Greek, it's an icon. I-C-O-N, icon. And that's an image or a picture, something of the kind. Sometimes merely a symbol, like a cross or something like that, an icon. And, of course, there are some churches that have a great deal to do with icons, all kinds of symbols and so on. A picture, in fact, the Carl Zeiss company of Germany made a camera a number of years ago, which they called the Eika, coming from that. And they even named the company for a while the Zeiss Icon, which, of course, means making pictures. An iconoclast is a person who tears down and destroys icons or pictures or idols. So we use these words in our language a great deal. And so Adam here was made in a likeness of the image, or the image, likeness of the image, yes, of God. Now, we take it for granted, since in all the appearances in the Bible and so on that God makes, that he takes on the form of a man. It may be that he took on the form of a man and spoke, and the first thing he spoke was, let there be light. That's rather an interesting thing, too. There had been darkness, and then God let there be light. Been darkness upon the face of the deep. And that probably is atmosphere as well as the waters upon the earth. And there was no light. I think we spoke about it once, about a man getting things backwards. We have it night and day. And sometimes we say day and night. Now, of course, it was night and day to start with. And the Lord spoke about working while yet day for the night cometh when no man worketh. And, of course, the evolution of our language has changed these things. In the beginning, the day began at noon. And, of course, that would give you the reason why I said the evening and the day were the first, or evening and morning were the first day, because it would start with the evening, that is, as soon as the sun had passed the zenith at the noon hour. And that was evening. And then, of course, morning was when the sun came up, and they split that into two halves, beginning with each one of those, and that was evening and the morning. Of course, that would go on over to noon. Well, then people got to starting the day at 6 o'clock in the evening or sundown. And finally, we have slipped to the place that we now be in the day at midnight. And I don't know what the next step will be. Maybe it'll slip again. Well, if this is true here, that this image is the likeness, then we would understand in the appearance of God to Abraham as three men. And he walked and talked with Adam in the garden. And Enoch walked with God. So it must have been like a man. And there are other instances, too, where he appeared that way. And then, when God took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, and that's reversed in the order, he was a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. Now, the fact that man has this particular image he has, the arms and legs and head and so forth, might sort of give us a little picture of what we find next year when it says, let him have dominion. And over the fish of the sea, follow the air, the cattle, and over all the earth. Every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And man started out with that dominion. He didn't keep it too long. Man doesn't have very much dominion over the animal creation. He has domesticated a few animals, but practically all of them are unsafe or dangerous. He has domesticated a few birds. Some of them are a nuisance. And he's had more trouble with fish. Now, if a dolphin is a fish, why, that is one probably nearest domesticated. And probably the one animal, or fish, or bird, or whatever you want to call it, that can come nearer imitating the speech of man. He'll imitate and say what man said, but you have to make a tape recording of it and bring it down a couple of octaves in order to understand it. And there you find it. And they seem to be very understanding of people and get along with people just fine. The Lord had a fish bring a coin to pay his taxes and Peter's taxes. And, of course, we find that he is master over everything. Man was given dominion for a certain purpose. And it makes me think of chapter 13, not chapter 13, it's in Matthew, where a man gave his servants some money, called talents in one gospel and pounds in another. He gave them these things as a trial to see how they would work out with them. And it would be a dominion over that that was given to. They were to make use of it. And, of course, we find two made use of theirs, and the third one was too lazy to do anything with it. They just buried it and forgot. And so they were judged accordingly. Now, it may be that man was given dominion over these creeping things and so on, in order to test him and try him out and see how he would do with greater things. In other words, dominion has always been in view. And even the makeup of man shows dominion. He has some characteristics that other ones of the animal kingdom don't have. Probably one of the greatest advantages that man has is the thumb. He can grasp things and use his hands much better than any of the rest of them. And I'm not talking about monkey business either. Because, after all, the monkey doesn't have that advantage. He's much at a disadvantage when it comes to grasping things. But, of course, they overcome their disadvantages, and they get pretty expert at times at that. But they can't do the things that man can do. It gives him a chance of having some dominion. We might mention some other things, but maybe right now we don't need to bring that in. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, and male and female created he them. And notice he said, let us make man in our likeness and let them have dominion. So when he's talking about creating man there, it's more than just that man Adam. Already in his mind is his helpmeet Eve. And of course she comes on the scene in the next chapter. Now go over to 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became a living soul. It doesn't say he was given a soul. It doesn't say he became an immortal soul. None of those things that man tries to add to it, but just simply a man became a living soul. Now, the first time that you find living soul mentioned in your Bible is over in chapter 1 of Genesis, and let's see. Have it in verse 21, every living creature. That word creature is the word soul, the same one we have over here where Adam became a living soul. I think that is the very first one. There's moving creature in the verse before, but the word life there in verse 20 is soul, the first time the word soul is used in the Bible. Now in the next verse it speaks about the living creature that moveth, and man was one of them later on too, and he can move too. So we have then man is a living creature. Same as the animals, the birds, the fish, and so on. Now, it's ambiguous in here, and it gives you the idea, in a way the wording is, that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Now, I don't think that they started out with our form of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to give life to Adam. It's more likely it means that Adam breathes from his nostril into his nostrils the breath of life. Like a newborn baby. When he began to breathe, he became a living soul. Of course, before he began to breathe and he was just some dust or clay, why, he was a dead soul. Well, now, that doesn't answer all our questions yet, but maybe we'd better start asking some. He's given here a soul. He became a soul. Now, is that an immortal soul? Or if he did have breath, as some say, was that, or soul, was that immortal? Well, in chapter 2, a man is warned that if he would eat of the forbidden fruit, that he would die. Well, if he could die, if there's any possibility of him dying, he wouldn't have immortality, would he? Because that means he's not subject to death. So there's nothing about immortality whatever about Adam. As far as his creation is concerned, he was mortal just the same as the rest of the beasts of the field. Of course, Ecclesiastes brings that out too, that man has no preeminence over the beast, and they die alike, and they go to the same place, that is, back to dust, or you can call it hell, or whatever you want to call all that state of the dead. It's just merely back to the dust. Adam was warned. So nothing about an immortal soul in this. He just had soul or life. And this breath of life was breathed through his nostrils. And that is used quite a number of times in the Bible about those who breathe the breath of life. All that breatheth, so on, were destroyed or something like that, different times in warfare and so on. So there's nothing about him having a soul. He was a soul. And the question, of course, comes up then, well, was he mortal or was he immortal? Well, we just answered the question about immortality because he was warned that he could die, so he wasn't immortal. Was he mortal? Well, if he could die, he was, wasn't he? Subject to death. Mortis is the Latin word for death. A mortician is one who takes care of the dead. Well, now, since Adam was put in here and he wasn't mortal or particularly, he was mortal, not immortal, could he have had an accident and gotten killed, fallen out of a tree or something? Well, now we ask foolish questions, but at the same time, it's a pretty good idea. Now, while he was in an unfallen condition, and he walked with God and talked with God, do you suppose that God would have allowed that to happen? We might get a little parallel on that. Just turn back to Psalm 91, 11 and 12. 91, 11 and 12. Psalm. I'll get it after a while. Getting there. Goes over so far in the Bible, it seems. I wasn't figuring on it. All right, 91, 11 and 12. I'll have to tell you what this psalm is about and the psalm before it. These two psalms, 90 and 91, were written by Moses. And 90 was written about those who were condemned to die in the wilderness. And their situation and their prayer. We find in that, if we look at it, that there cannot be any chance of their being classed, all of them, as unbelievers. Unsaved, as people say today. Of course, that word doesn't mean what most people think. If these folks who had to perish in the wilderness and didn't get into the land were not a saved people, then Moses and Miriam and some of the rest of them would be classed with them too, because Moses didn't get in the land either. And certainly they can't do that, or can't classify them on that particular basis. But in 91, we have about the young folks, the younger ones, who were not 20 years and older when they left Egypt, and they get to go into the land. And then he says in verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And remember that Satan quoted that very thing to Christ when he was tempting him in the wilderness. And as we read the account of Israel in the wilderness and so on, we find these things were exactly true. That there were those who were among the rebellious, that they had all kinds of disease, and bitten by snakes, and had trouble with animals, and so on. Whereas those who had not been in that rebellion were kept and preserved in the wilderness until they entered the land by the way of Jericho. Now, if that was done for Israel when they were in the wilderness, would not the same thing have been done to Adam when he was in his unfallen condition in Eden? I think God would have taken care of him, all right. I don't think Adam was going to have any accidents like that. And I don't know if he'd be climbing trees anyhow. Well, we have two trees mentioned in the Garden of Eden. Of course, there's a lot more trees in it. It was a garden. It had lots of trees in it. How big a tract? How many acres it might have had, I haven't any idea. And, of course, there's no trace of it today to be able to give any idea. We know its general location, if, that is, if, you see, a big if. The geography of the earth was not changed too much at the flood time. It would be somewhere around the Tigris-Euphrates River, Mesopotamia, as far as the description is given. But you see, we can't identify a couple of the rivers that are numbered or named in there. And so it's not very certain as to where it was. Now, of course, we have some good friends out in California, and there have been claims that California was the Garden of Eden. Rather far-fetched. A little too far off in more ways than one. But there's a tree of death and a tree of life. Oh, why? Why would God have ever put a tree in there that would cause them trouble, cause them death? You see, that has been a question of mankind for a long, long time. Why? Well, remember that long before Adam was ever put here on the earth, there was a being and a lot of beings under him, superhuman beings, even super heavenly beings in some ways. And they had a testing too. But they didn't have a tree involved. But the leader of this group, who was possibly second to the Trinity, to the Godhead, the wisest and most beautiful creature that God had created, he got a dose of pride, and not from a poison ivy bush either. And his head swelled up, and he began to think some big things, and he finally determined that he would establish his throne, a throne which he had, above the throne of the Most High, that he'd descend into the heaven of heavens. Well, he didn't. And this was a rebellion, and he lost his part of his rule he had. He still rules over some of them that followed him, but a great many of the beings that were under him didn't rebel with him. And they now are the principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places, as far as we can find or see. There's nothing else in the Bible to indicate anything else, at least. And so Adam was put in the garden here to see whether he would obey God or not. Now, over in Hebrews, Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted in all points as we are, he said. And, of course, he is speaking for Israel. Now, when we look at the temptations of Israel in the wilderness, we find it all comes down to one particular thing, and that was obedience. He wasn't judging them particularly for their morality and the things that they ate and did and so on, even though he did give them a law. But he was really judging according to their obedience. And finally he told Israel that he'd leave some of the Canaanites in the land, which they were supposed to have destroyed, but leave some of them to see whether they obey him or not. And so that rather settled that. It was obedience. And we find when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, or God manifest in flesh, he was obedient, even unto death. And so where the first Adam failed, the second Adam was successful. The first Adam failed in a perfect environment, a garden. And the second Adam came into the world in one of its darkest periods, sin, aggression, and everything going on. And yet he was able to obey and overcome. Now, we have here a tree of death and a tree of life. Now, we said that man was created immortal. And evidently he was, because he could die. But He could eat of this tree and keep on living. We would infer from that he could eat of it once in a while and it would renew his life and that could go on indefinitely. Well, now, as soon as Adam sinned, why, God was in a hurry to get him away from this tree, lest he should eat of that tree and live forever in a sinful state. So it was a merciful act on the part of God to take man and get him out of that garden away from that tree. A lot of people think, well, now that was punitive. But it wasn't. Now, we are told that by one man sin came into this world, and by sin came death. Well, now, the question comes up, well, just how did death come into this world by one man? And, of course, there have been all kinds of explanations of it. Some have it, this fruit was a poisonous fruit that he ate, and that it changed his genes and chromosomes and brought death into man. That's one theory. Well, it's just a theory. Because it's based upon the belief that Adam was immortal and lost his immortality. And a lot of our good brethren who are strictly Calvinist in their belief that man's salvation is never in any danger, once saved, always saved, and so on, without thinking will tell you that Adam lost his salvation. Well, you see, when you get to working with theories, you can always find something like that's going to knock a hole in somewhere. And it's just a good idea to think it over and look at it from every angle to see if it'll stand up. And of course, we all make some mistakes along those lines. Now, it is a question of a different order here. Man does not inherit death from his ancestors. Adam was mortal to start with, subject to death. And so of all men ever since, all the children of Adam. And our Lord came into this earth with a body that was subject to death and died. He partook of the nature of man, the sinful nature of man, the likeness of it. Not the nature, but the likeness of sinful man, flesh. And so that question has to be settled. Now, the way that death comes upon all men is not by any genetic things going on, but by the simple fact that the human race was barred from the tree of life. Just that simple. And it's gone. Now, we can, of course, realize that there are a lot of similitudes here, likenesses and so on. And the tree of life, of course, would make you think of Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, you could pretty well make that. And there are a lot of those things. If you want to go into it deeply, you can bring out. I am not too much inclined to go into a lot of spiritualizing scriptures. All too often we spirit them away. And that, of course, is not too good a practice either. But the fact that the mankind, Adam started, all mankind after him never had any more access to the tree of life. Now, we do not know that Adam ever ate of it. He might have, I don't know. He lived 930 years. But then other men without the benefit of the tree of life even lived longer, like Methuselah, so possibly he never had a taste of that fruit and never got that far. Because he could have lived, no doubt, 930 years without any eating of the fruit of the tree of life. So that is how death came upon all men. We don't have the tree of life. Now, Adam did have fellowship with God up to that day that he ate of the forbidden fruit. Walked with him, talked with him. But after he disobeyed, became disobedient, that fellowship was broken, as it always is. The people who sin, they break their fellowship with God, whatever they may have. Enoch had fellowship with God, walked with God. I was just reading an article today in which they claimed that Enoch must have been taken up by angels and transported somewhere else to another life. Of course, I don't think this person had read through the Bible far enough to get to 11th chapter of Hebrews. And there Enoch, along with others, is mentioned. He's the first one mentioned. And it says, all these died not having received the promises. As far as I'm concerned, that settles it. Now, in this testing, we must realize that what man is like and so on, and what would be tempting to him. Man is endowed with five senses. Four of them has to do with the parts of the head, taste, smell, hearing, and seeing, and then the sense of touch for the whole body. But of course, the brain being the central headquarters or the central switchboard. Now, these five senses would probably have a great deal to do with the testing, and it did at least with Eve, because the first thing she did, she looked. And that was what Lot did. He looked. That was his downfall. Went down to Sodom then. And Eve looked, and it looked like it was good to eat. There's your taste, you see. Appetite. And so there were two things at least. I don't know if she heard anything. Outside of that. Well, that might have been a part of the testing, the fact that he had these senses, and they could be the thing that can be pleasing to the senses, and there's things that can be opposite. At any rate, we get into 3:1-5. Chapter 3:1-5, and just see what happened there. Here it is. Now the serpent, the Nakash, a shining one, not necessarily a snake, or a crocodile, or an alligator, or anything like that, was more subtle. Now, the word subtle is almost like the word naked in the verse before, the last verse of the other chapter there. One of those homonyms. Or words sound alike but mean different. He was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And I think you have some idea what the word subtle means. He was scheming. He was wise in some ways. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now that wasn't a real question. That's a rhetorical question. What he means is this now. Could God have said such a thing that you should not eat of every tree of the garden? Would he withhold any good thing from you, you beautiful creatures? A little flattery mixed up with it. And sort of at least you can see it there. But the whole thing is designed to make Eve doubt the word of God. That's the gist of it. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it." Now she's all right so far. Then she added, "Neither shall you touch it." And then she changed, "Lest you die." Well, Satan even quoted it. "You shall not surely die," later on. He used the word surely. But she didn't say that. And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." You don't really die. Here is the beginning of the doctrine of immortality of man. Satan's lie. And then he explains. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Oh, he tells them they're just poor blind folks anyhow, you know. And ye shall be as God. Don't need to put the plural there. It's the same word that you find in Genesis 1:1. God created. Be as God. Knowing good and evil. Now, was it true that God knew good and evil? Yes. He had known only good at the first, but whenever a rebellion came, and Satan was the one who did that first rebellion, then God knew evil. Was it a desirable thing to know good and evil? That's what he's insinuating, that it'd be desirable to know good and evil. Because God knew good and evil, why then it'd be desirable for man to know it? Pretty slick, isn't it? Well, the man has always wanted to be God, you know. And when the woman saw, she looked. She went and took a peek that the tree was good for food. And maybe she saw some monkeys eating over it. I don't know. It was good for food anyhow. And it was pleasant in the eyes. There's your looking and your tasting. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. I don't know how she ever got the idea to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. He was there all the time. And he did eat. There was not a secret rendezvous out in the garden somewhere between this serpent and the woman. He's right there with her husband. But he talked to her instead of to Adam. And she made the mistake of talking back to Satan instead of referring unto Adam, her head. See, the mistake she made. She added to what God said, and where God made a certainty, she made it a condition. She really got herself in a mess. And the eyes of both them were opened. But not in the way that Satan said. They didn't get wise. They knew that they were naked. They never realized it before. I wonder why. Well, you see, when sin came in, and there was a knowledge of wrong, this shame of being naked was the first thing that they experienced. Now, it does say that they were naked and were not ashamed, over, I think, in the second chapter. And, of course, that has been used as a argument for having nudist colonies. Of course, they never got over here to this verse where they knew if they were naked, they didn't say they're going to get that far. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. First occurrence of that word. And we go on with the story, but we don't need to go into all of the details of it right now. Now, we started out here then with a lie in 3:1-5. Unbelief came in. And they are told that they have life within themselves, that they don't die. Now that, we must not forget that in all of its ramifications, that they had life in themselves. Now, man is dependent for every breath of his life upon God. Don't forget it. Man is only about one heartbeat from death all the time, isn't he? He doesn't know what it's going to beat again or not, or whether he's going to take another breath or not. Now, the question comes up then, were Adam and Eve ever saved? And if so, when did they receive their salvation? Well, now, that goes back again to the fact that some people speak about Adam being a saved man when he was created. Well, what does salvation mean anyhow? Can any man have salvation and not have resurrection? There's a difference. Adam is not told about any resurrection in the first place. He simply was being tested. He was not told that there could be a hope after death. He was told if he ate of that tree, he would die, and that was final. He was not told any of these secrets, whatever. And so when she ate of it, and he saw that she had eaten of it and was condemned, he went along with her. He would not leave his bride, as he loved for his bride. Now, in our chapter 2, 16 and 17, I just wanted to repeat that, because that was what was vital here. And the Lord God commanded a man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, Adam didn't die in the day that he ate of the tree, and why? Why shouldn't Adam and Eve have died that very day? Well, simply because they didn't do it altogether their own volition. There was a third party. You go over into 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and you'll find a little something about that. That the man was not deceived, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was the one that was deceived. She was deceived. Adam took the fruit and ate it with his eyes open. Knew what he was doing. Was he going to stay with her? I think it's a little bit like Christ loving Israel, his bride. And so there was a third person coming in. And this probably postponed the penalty that was to be swiftly given. We have a little something about that in 3:18 and 19. We might just read that and maybe get some ideas. Adam is driven out of the garden. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, the earth. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, something was done about this that probably doesn't receive enough prominence. Now, in the first place, they tried to make a way of a covering for themselves of fig leaves, pitiful little things to sew together and make a garment out of. I'd have taken palm leaves. But, of course, they couldn't make any covering. That would last, and that would cover their nakedness. And God did make them a covering, skins of animals. And of course, in making that covering of skins of animals, blood had to be shed. And so here comes an important thing in the history of mankind, that Adam received a promise of life by the blood being shed. That pointed forward to Christ. Now, I think that this is time for this first part to be up, isn't it? 8:17, right? All right, then let's change it.